Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. We are here to seek to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, to take the headline news of the day, to apply the mind of Christ, and then to enter into the conversations of our day, seeking not to just give people another piece of our mind. It's been my experience. People don't just need another piece of our mind. What they very much need is the peace of the mind of Christ. And I think we are just the people to give it to them. So let's jump into some of the headlines today. So if you want to change the culture, one way to approach that culture change is that you would redefine the meaning of common words. So you would, over the course of time, take what people understand to be the common meaning of words, and you would move them in the direction of your new way of thinking, the way in which you want the culture to be changed or transformed. And so we as Christians would do that by infusing our conversations with not only the word love and the word grace and the word holiness, but we would be infusing it with an understanding of those words that's actually in line with the gospel, in line with who God is, in line with what God says those words, concepts, principles actually mean. If, however, you are seeking to move the culture in, well, the opposite direction of that which is good and godly, then you would also seek to redefine the meaning of common words. Let's take the words men and women, boys and girls. You and I would understand these to have fixed biological meaning across all cultures, across all times. And yet there are people today who imagine that these terms, men, women, boys, girls, male, female, actually do not mean what they have always meant in every time and in every place. And so no longer bound by the notion that chromosomal evidence, biological evidence, XX, XY, actually is determinative for that which is male and female, for that which is men and women, for that which are boys and girls, no longer bound by this understanding of science and biology. Those who think that sex and gender are fluid along a spectrum and malleable, they are working very diligently to change in our culture the understanding of these very primary terms. And they're going about that by using non-elected state-level commissions who functionally redefine the terms male and female and then use the force of government, fines, business licenses, etc., to compel this definition upon everyone else. We have talked about this in relationship to Jack Phillips and the Masterpiece Cake Shop case in Colorado. You will remember that in conversations about that particular case, the Colorado Civil Rights Commission is the non-elected state-level commission, which is functioning to redefine terms there. Well, what I bring you today is another case, and this one is from Pennsylvania, and this one features the Pennsylvania Human Relations Commission. So some cases it's called the Human Rights Commission. In some states it's called the Human Relations Commission. The word equity, the word equality sometimes appears in these. The word civil sometimes appears in these. So those are the kinds of commissions that you're looking for in your own state when you're seeking to understand where at the state level these redefinitions of terms are taking place. So last month, the Pennsylvania Human Relations Commission released new guidance reinterpreting the category of sex in state anti-discrimination law to include, quote, sex assigned at birth, sexual orientation, transgender identity, gender transition, and or gender expression. Now, in doing this, the commission in Pennsylvania circumvented the legislature. Okay, so if you're going to redefine the terms that are going to have legally binding consequences in the state of Pennsylvania, you need to go through the state legislature and you need to actually get the definitions changed in terms of what we are then going to use the force of law in the state of Pennsylvania to compel people to do or not do based on those definitions. Well, the commission circumvented the state legislature, which never added these categories to the law. And so what does this change in the policy actually mean for average Pennsylvanians? And the reason I'm lifting up this case is because similar things are happening across the country. Similar things are very likely happening in the state in which you live. You very likely have one of these state-level human relations commissions, or as it's called in Colorado, a civil rights commission, and they are very likely sending guidance in the form of new policies that significantly can curtail the First Amendment rights of citizens whose sincerely held religious beliefs do not include these kinds of definitions when we're talking about human sexuality, when we're talking about identity. So what does it mean for the average person in Pennsylvania? Well, in Pennsylvania, you can actually look at the city level ordinances in Philadelphia related to what they're deeming discrimination laws in relationship to Catholic social services and the adoption of children. So Catholic social services, this will not surprise you because they are Catholic, like many other religious adoption agencies, they opt to place children in homes that include both a mother and a father. They do this in accordance with their religious convictions. Catholic social services has historically placed lots of kids in not only in Philadelphia, but throughout the state of Pennsylvania. But in March, the city of Philadelphia had to put out an urgent call. They needed 300 families to provide urgent foster care because they suddenly had a flood of children coming into the system. Well, a few days later, they halted their child placements of Catholic social services. Why? Because they deemed it discriminatory that Catholic social services would not place these children who need a home, would not place them in homes with two mothers or two fathers, where there is a same-sex relationship involved. So the city has effectively shut down Catholic social services because of its beliefs about the marriage and the family. Now, these laws are conflating disagreements over sexuality and marriage with discrimination. They're also stigmatizing traditional beliefs. They're stigmatizing traditional beliefs as bigoted. So you're going to hear that kind of language in these conversations. The Pennsylvania Human Relations Commission committed this very fallacy when it responded to the concerns of citizens who were concerned about the free exercise of religion. So when these citizens said, hey, we can't freely exercise our religion with this new language that you are placing upon us in these policies, and the commission described the concerns of these religious people as believing that, quote, their religion gives them the right to discriminate against LGBTQ individuals and or believe businesses should be able to discriminate in hiring and service based on the owner's religious beliefs. So you see twice in that one sentence the word discriminate appears. So the very phrasing of the text presumes that what's at stake in these conflicts is the right to discriminate, and instead of the right to freely hold and exercise sincerely held religious beliefs based on something actually tangible, in our case, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. So Justice Anthony Kennedy wrote in the majority opinion in Obergefell versus Hodges, that's the Supreme Court decision that legalized same-sex marriage in all 50 states. And he wrote in that opinion that many people who uphold the traditional view of marriage do so, quote, based on decent and honorable religious or philosophical premises, which means that every disagreement over controversial issues like marriage and gender identity is not discrimination. In most of these disputes, what's happening is that people with religious convictions are being compelled to communicate messages that violate their religious or moral beliefs. And we would use as an example or an exemplar there, Jack Phillips in the Colorado Masterpiece Cake case. So I think that what we are headed into is a time during which we as Christians are going to need to actively reclaim the definition of words and their meaning. We're going to have to say what we mean when we say something, and then we're going to have to mean what we say when we say it. All right, I got to take a quick break, but when we come back, I want to talk about how evidence-based scientific truth is actually no longer good enough in postmodern higher education. We talked about postmodernism last week in our conversation with Rocio Christie, and I want to return to that subject because we now have evidence out there that postmodernism has now reached the point where scientifically based information is now not accepted at the higher ed level in America's universities. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We're going to be right back.
Jesus.
Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Okay, I know that this might be a headline that is slightly esoteric for some people, but here's the reality. Postmodernism, which is the water we're now swimming in terms of American culture, postmodernism basically says, look, I don't really care what your empirical evidence says. I don't really care what your XX and XY, you know, biology says. I don't really care what some historic document that you call the Bible says. I just care what I think and feel in the moment. And that's the truth for me. And therefore, you must accept it as the truth because it's my truth. And in order for it to be my truth, it needs to be the truth, which you accept as well. Now, you can see how complicated a mess we are going to very quickly be in if everyone begins operating out of a genuinely postmodern worldview where it's perfectly acceptable for two people to understand reality in diametrically different ways, looking at exactly the same empirical evidence. And so I'm just going to offer a case in point, and this is from Brown University, and this is an unfolding drama at Brown right now. And you're saying to yourself, Brown University, that sounds like some smarty pants place in the East. Yes, it is. And so we're talking here about a very elite Ivy League institution. We're talking about a historically Christian institution that absolutely makes no ongoing claim nor consideration related to Christianity whatsoever. They are clearly progressive in terms of their thinking and probably have what, you know, I would certainly see as one of the most progressive student bodies in the country. So none of the response from the student body nor critics surprises me. What surprises me is that Brown University bowed down to social pressure when what was being offered was absolutely peer-reviewed, honest, academic, scientific research by one of their own faculty members. So what's going on here is that we have a member of the Brown faculty who became interested in what she viewed to be a possible trend in what is now called, and again, we make up medical terms all the time in our culture, so this is what I would say is a made-up medical term. We're talking now about, let me get the language exactly right, rapid onset gender dysphoria among America's young women. So rapid onset gender dysphoria, not something that has been true of this child in this person's expression, you know, for their whole life, that they've been in some kind of conflict with their biological sex. But this is something that is happening apparently fairly late, past puberty, and it's happening predominantly to young women. And so this researcher thought that was interesting and wanted to understand why. Well, what she found out through her empirical research, which was then peer-reviewed and published, what she discovered was there's something related to social contagion going on here. Well, as soon as you say those two words together, social contagion, you are suggesting that this is not a legitimate, true-to-self, eternally evident transgender person. This is a person who is being somehow manipulated by the social group that they are in. When I talked to my 15-year-old stepdaughter about this, she says it sounds like peer pressure. And I said it's kind of the reverse side of peer pressure. No one is suggesting that these young people are being pressured by a peer group into coming out as transgender. However, they are being influenced by the positive affirmation within this peer group of people who are transgender. And because this research proves out, These are folks who feel disconnected in some way, shape, or form, that they find this as a way to become instantly celebrated and popular. Now, this is tragic because we're talking here about people who are then going on to have not only engaged in hormone therapies, but surgery as well. And so we're talking here about very serious concerns, and mostly at the late high school and college levels, because we're talking here about post-puberty. So weighing into this is actually the former dean of Harvard Medical School. And the former dean of Harvard Medical School is questioning Brown University's failure to defend its own faculty member and instead bowing down to the social media pressure brought on by people who have no empirical evidence whatsoever. And so this is a story with lots of layers. The empirical evidence of social contagion as a factor in rapid onset gender dysphoria among America's young women, that is a conversation we could have in and of itself. The disdain for that evidence-based research by those with a vested interest in something else being true is an interesting conversation. The power of social pressure applied to an elite research institution, resulting in Brown University's abandoning its own professor and her research. And the very real women who are mutilating their flesh as a part of a transgender trend in a particular social cohort. We could talk about any of those range of conversations. And I commend this conversation to us because we are the ones as Christians who can bring the reality of God and God's design and God's intent and God's love for every human being, fearfully and wonderfully made, male and female, in the image of God, on purpose and for a purpose. We're the people who bring Genesis 1 and Romans 1 and 1 Peter 2 into the conversation about who we are and why we are the way we are. We are the people who speak truth. Yes, truth, as in evidence by science, XX and XY chromosomes. But more importantly, we speak truth about who God is and therefore who we are as human beings made in his image. And so I commend this this conversation to you, the inquiry related to this, because you and I are going to be continually confronted with postmodernism, which we have talked about here on Connecting Faith, and we've talked about the reality. This is now you may not know it even, but this is the cultural reality that we're now swimming in. And if we don't even know what it is, if we think we're still pre-modern thinking people, right, because people call us, you know, like knuckle draggers, like, right, they think we're pre-modern because we still believe in the sacred. We still believe in the reality of who God is. So that's a pre-modern notion anyway. And if we are pre-modern thinking, fighting modernism, we're fighting the wrong culture war. We're tilling the wrong cultural soil. We're seeking to plant the seed of the Word of God in a modernistic day and age when the culture has actually shifted to a postmodern day and age. And so we have a whole layer of apologetics to do before we can ever do the evangelism layer for which at least some of us are prepared. So I don't want this to be a discouragement. I want it to be an encouragement that you and I have to actively engage our minds. And that means we're going to have to engage in the kind of rigorous scientific inquiry that this professor at Brown engaged in. We're going to have to ask good questions. We're going to have to do empirical research. And then we're going to have to be willing to actually engage the conversation. And where science supports the faith, we should celebrate. And where science appears to not support the faith, we have to ask better questions. And we have to keep inquiring. Because you and I both know the truth is who God is, and that the truth is what God has revealed. And science is never settled. That is a fallacy. And so anytime that somebody uses those terms, settled science, you should be unsettled by those terms. All right, I want to cover one more quick thing before we have to go to the break and my conversation with June Hunt on this particular day, because today is World Suicide Prevention Day. And so I wanted to talk with somebody today who is, you know, has a real heart for people who are struggling with suicide and someone who's providing resources on that front. So June Hunt is going to be here from Hope for the Heart in just a few minutes. But let me cover this one more story quickly before we have to go to break. You're familiar with the name Mark Zuckerberg. You're also certainly familiar with Facebook. Well, the question is now being openly asked, and this is actually long-form journalism in the online in The New Yorker, but it will be in the September 17th print edition of The New Yorker magazine. And so this is going to be a conversation that folks are going to be having, and so I'd like for us to be equipped to enter into it as Christians, prepared to engage this conversation with the truth. So Mark Zuckerberg is not even 35 years old yet, but he's the creator of Facebook. He is one of the wealthiest people in the world, and he is now faced with some very primary questions. If you've been following what Facebook is challenged by in these days, Facebook is challenged by a number of questions that it is not prepared to answer, because those questions can't be resolved by technology alone. So I think Christians are desperately needed in this conversation today. So let me just pull three sentences from the piece in The New Yorker. Here's a sentence. This is from the author. I found Zuckerberg straining, not always coherently, to grasp problems for which he was plainly unprepared. Next sentence. These are not technical puzzles to be cracked in the middle of the night by some subset, by the subtlest aspects. These are the subtlest aspects of human affairs, including the meaning of truth, the limits of free speech, and the origins of violence. Well, friends, as Christians, do you know what truth is and where it comes from? And do you know what the origins of violence are? Are you familiar with the concept of original sin? We need to be in this conversation. Here's another sentence from the article. Zuckerberg is now at the center of a full-fledged debate about the moral character of Silicon Valley and the consequences of its leaders. Friends, these are moral questions, moral categories, moral words, moral debates going on. Christians actually know the answers for which Silicon Valley is now seeking. But are we in that conversation? There's a historian of technology at Stanford who, her name's Lisa Berlin. She puts it this way. The question Mark Zuckerberg is dealing with is this. Should my company be the arbiter of truth and decency for 2 billion people? She then rightly observes that, quote, nobody in the history of technology has ever dealt with that. Well, Christians have. We have. God has revealed the truth. God reveals truth. God is truth. God is the arbiter of truth. And so our role as the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world is to get that information into the conversations of our day, including this conversation in Silicon Valley. So if you're a person who happens to be in a conversation with Mark Zuckerberg this week, let me encourage you. He needs you, because you actually have a grasp of the problems for which he is clearly unprepared. Problems of morality and original sin. All right, friends, today is World Suicide Prevention Day. September is Suicide Prevention Month. And so my guest on Connecting Faith today is June Hunt. Suicide is now the leading cause of death in America for people 10 to 24 years old, and it's on the rise worldwide. And so every one of us needs to be equipped to give hope to those who are suffering. So let us prepare ourselves to do that in a conversation with Jesus. Friends, welcome to Connecting Faith. Joining me today is June Hunt. You recognize her as a biblical counselor. You recognize her from her award-winning radio program, Hope for the Heart, heard on more than 900 radio outlets around the world. For more than 25 years, June has been counseling people, offering them hope for today's problems. She's helped people with all kinds of challenges and experiences. I would really encourage you to visit the website hopefortheheart.org. June, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Love being with you. Thank you. Appreciate it, Carmen.
Absolutely. So what you and I are going to talk about today is a little book that you have just published entitled Suicide Prevention, Hope When Life Seems Hopeless. Tell me, among all the things that you could have written about, why this book and why now?
Well, when you think about it, most people actually have wanted the pain to stop. It's like I just want the pain to stop. I don't want to live any longer, or I don't see that there's any hope. And yet, once you understand that the God of the Bible, who created you in the first place, says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Sometimes that is absent from a person's knowledge at all, that God said that. He's the one who has hope for us. He has the plan. He has the future. And what we need to do is to yield our will to his will. Well, I had an Uncle Billy who lost his life. Well, I'll say it this way. He lost his finances and his job. His business partner went off with his wife, so we lost his wife and all the income. And later he lost his life by suicide. And so I know, thinking, you know, as a teenager, this is very sobering. This is painful. I had a nephew who also committed suicide. He was adopted and could not seem to adjust to life circumstances, and no matter how hard others tried. And so what we have to do is say, okay, people around us many times are tremendously discouraged and in pain. We need to know what to do. We need to know what will make a difference. And especially today with cyberbullying, all kinds of, in fact, there's a new word in our English language. It's called bully side. People who commit suicide because of being bullied. And the reason it's so poignant is it's nonstop, when you could have home as a refuge for us all, home being a refuge. Well, if you are on social media, if you're getting emails and it's like, go on and kill yourself, and this continues to happen over and over. You know, well, Jesus said the truth sets you free. Well, if you don't know his truth, you can be vulnerable to the lie that life is not worth living, and not give God a chance to turn around the circumstances and infuse your life with hope and help. So it's pertinent today. We see the number of suicides all the way from stars like Robin Williams. And then you have copycat suicides where 10%, there's a 10% spike after his suicide, and it's because they're wanting to honor his memory with the pain that he had. And so there are all kinds of reasons why people commit suicide. So I think we need to be communicators of truth. Since truth sets people free, we need to help people make decisions and see what God has to say first and foremost, and then act according to his will.
So, friends, my conversation partner today is June Hunt, and you know her from Hope for the Heart, both the online ministry at the website hopefortheheart.org, but also from the radio ministry, Hope for the Heart. June, one of the things that I really appreciate about this suicide prevention resource is it's intensely practical, and it answers lots of questions that I think that many of us have been kind of afraid to ask. Like, what are the things I'm not supposed to say? Should I talk to somebody if they seem depressed? Should I just ignore it? Is it gonna make things worse for me to ask? And you just come right out and give us such good biblical counsel on each and every one of these points. So I would like for you to just very directly encourage people if they know someone who is like reached this stage of their downcast, and then the next stage is distressed, and the next page is despairing. Like, as I'm watching somebody literally go down that drain, I want you to give me, as a Christian, like permission to intervene.
Mm-hmm. Well, I will tell you the most important part of this little book, and it's called The Contract. And you look at entering into a contract with another person. I've done this so many times. Basically, what we're saying is there are times when people need to be confronted, and you hit the nail on the head, just saying nothing when you suspicion you're watching some changes, withdrawal from family, friends, disinterested in the things that were normally a joy, decline in work and all these things that were the true change. What's causing this? Well, it could be that the wording is, and I remember one person saying to me, sometimes I think life is just not worth living. At that point, I thought, wait a minute, life is not worth living. This person was asking me how to manage. She was the head of the Department of Science at a middle school, and I'd known her over the years, and not seen her much at all, but I did know that there was childhood sexual abuse, horrible abuse by two brothers, and she, you know, just, I knew what the past was. But I hadn't seen her, but just maybe once every other year or something, and she calls me, and she wants help. She said, I just feel life I'm overwhelmed. My desk is so high. I said, because I want to know what is it. So I asked her to bring a day timer because she had not used a day timer. And so she was going to meet with me at 8 o'clock. And all of a sudden, when she uses the term, life is not worth living, I said, have you ever thought about harming yourself? And she said, well, I would know what to do if I were going to do that. I said, what would you do? Well, as a science teacher, I know what to take, what to ingest, so that my death would look natural. I said, what would you take? What would you ingest? I just repeated back her words, and then she wouldn't tell me for 20 minutes. I found out she was on her fourth day of oleander. Oleander is a flower, but it's poisonous if we choose to eat it. And so that's what she was doing. Now, to answer your question very directly, you honestly confront. I'm hearing you say life is not worth living. Is that right? Just repeat back what was said. And then say, that must feel painfully empty. I want you to know I care about your pain. Are you thinking about harming yourself? And then you ask, do you have a plan? If the answer is just, do you have a plan? Many will say, well, I've been thinking about, no, I don't have a plan. But some will say, well, yeah, I've got the pills, or I've got the gun. Ask what has been so painful that you don't want to live. Just be direct. Because, you see, when people are suicidal, they can be in such pain that they are so isolating themselves, they're not thinking people really care. So by you saying, I care about what is causing you pain, I care about what you think, and you acknowledge, you know, at times life is so hard. You know, and so sometimes you can present choices, you know, and then you rank the choices of what could you do about this? And you communicate. Many people are hurting just like you. They feel desperately alone, assuming no one understands their pain. You know what it's like to hurt, so your personal pain enables you in the future to have a ministry of compassion where you can help somebody who's in pain. You're being prepared right now to be a lifeline of hope for someone else who feels life is hopeless. Now, the contract is the most important thing. You're talking personally. And this is, just imagine a card, like, or I've done this on a piece of paper. I've done it on an envelope. I've done it on a napkin at a restaurant when I didn't have anything at the moment to write on. I write it out this way, though. It's my contract of hope. And this is the concept. You ask, would you be willing to make a contract with me? Will you promise me that if you are considering harming yourself, you will call me before you do anything to hurt yourself? Now, would you, this is the piece of paper, and we have this in this little book. We have it in our Biblical Counseling Keys on suicide prevention. And it's, the following is a solemn binding contract. By the way, I also ask, do you keep your promises? This is before I even tell them what this is. And everybody says yes. Even if they don't keep their promises, they say yes. Well, I want you to promise me through a contract that, and I go on and say, this contract cannot be declared null and void without the written agreement of both parties. I've just made it sound fancy, you know, authoritative. I promise if I should consider harming myself, I will talk with you before I do anything destructive. And I will have already asked, are you a person of integrity? Do you have integrity? Everyone says yes. I sign my name as a pledge of my integrity. And then you have a line, signature, line, date, signature, line, date. Two opportunities for signatures. And the person who is suicidal signs his or her name and date it. And then I sign my name. And at the bottom of this little contract is the scripture, Ecclesiastes 9:4. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Anyone who is among the living has hope. I can tell you what has happened when I'm thinking about one gal. She contacted me the day after I gave this to her, and she said, I couldn't get in touch with you. I was going to kill myself. But I couldn't get in touch with you, so I promised you I wouldn't do anything unless I talked with you. I said, thank you. Thank you for honoring that contract. Thank you for being a person of integrity. And so then, of course, we're able to talk about the problem that she had been having and where she felt there was no hope. And I have been amazed over and over, the people who will later contact me and say, you know, I couldn't get in touch with you, but I promised you I wouldn't do anything unless I had talked with you first. So what I'm saying is, if you care enough, and they know you care enough, to have that kind of relationship of going to the trouble, quote unquote, to have this contract, and you know, you can take our words, literally make it your own, and just have a few of those on hand, and then you present the contract, and you make a commitment that to stay in contact. You know, we're told in the Bible, bear one another's burdens, and in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. You don't know when some people say, well, I think that was just crying wolf. I think they just were talking about it. Well, talking about it is 75% of the people who commit suicide have told somebody. So don't assume it's just crying wolf. If they can just know that there is someone who cares, and you can say, you know, I don't know how to help you, but I'm willing to do whatever I can to help you. Or, you first, of course, encourage the struggler to get a physical checkup. But you need to tell the doctor about these feelings of hopelessness and despair, deep depression, and then to help that person find a trained counselor, not just a friend to talk to, but it could be a therapist, someone who knows how to dig into what has caused this sense of hopelessness to persist. You can call a suicide crisis center. The Bible says plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. So just realize you may be the advisor that person needs for your life, and And I love this scripture, Proverbs 23:19. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. I recommend giving that scripture to the struggler. That's Proverbs 23:19. I would definitely do Jeremiah 29:11. There's not a person who's talked with me about suicide that I have not given that scripture. It's Jeremiah 29:11. And this is where the Lord is speaking. He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And you say, God has hope for you. You may not be able to see it. It may be later you're going to understand his plan and purpose for your life, but that's his specialty. He's the one who created you. He's the one who has the plan for you, and he has created you with a purpose. And you need to know, you need to keep living so that you can now know what his purpose is for you.
Amen. Friends, that is June Hunt. The book is Suicide Prevention, Hope When Life Seems Hopeless. The website is hopefortheheart.org. That's also June's radio program. June, thank you for this ministry today and for the ministry that you do every single day.
My joy to be with you. Thank you, Carmen.
Friends, this is Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Let's make the connecting point. So part of the conversation that I just had with June Hunt is about, you know, folks getting to the place where they feel lonely. They feel genuinely disconnected. That's not just a disconnect from other people. That's a genuine disconnect from the sense of who they are and any purpose and meaning in life. And so I thought that for today's connecting point, I would lift up a research study that's actually, it's being talked about by a lot of folks, but surprisingly to me, no one is pointing out the sort of the fundamental flaw in the conclusion being drawn. And so I want to lift it up. So this is research coming out of the University of Michigan. So you can pull this from the University of Michigan website, which is umich.edu. The article is entitled Friending God Increases Purpose in Life in the Socially Disconnected. So just listen to that headline. Friending God Increases Purpose in Life in the Socially Disconnected. Now, if I were just going to simply read the headline and not read the research, not even read the roundup article about the research, I would come to this as a Christian and I would say, huh, friending God, as if that's something that I do, by the way, increases purpose as opposed to providing purpose, giving purpose. It is the purpose. Increases purpose in life in the socially disconnected versus for everybody. Okay, so every human being requires one fundamental primary relationship, and that is a relationship with God. And so let's start there. Let's start there as this is our worldview. This is our gospel-centered, redemptive worldview. Everything else comes under this giant umbrella, under this cosmological reality that there is a God and that he desires to be in a restored relationship with every human being. Call it friending. That's the language that's used here. My friend Karen Swallow Pryor very much does not like when we turn nouns into verbs. So the noun here is friend. Friending is then considered something that we do. So friending God is the way the University of Michigan is framing this in its announcement to the public. Friending God increases purpose in life in the socially disconnected. So what's going on here? Well, let me just read the lead of the article, Dateline Ann Arbor. Religious people who lack friends and purpose in life turn to God to fill those voids, according to new University of Michigan research. Belonging is related to a sense of purpose, says the article. When people feel like they do not belong or are unsupported by their relationships, talking there about human relationships. They consistently have a lower sense of purpose and direction in life. And this is according to this doctoral student at the University of Michigan Department of Psychology, Todd Chan, who is the author of this study. So even in Christian reporting on this study, so even if you were to go to the Christian Broadcasting Network and you were to read their roundup about this particular report, here's what you're going to find. You're going to this quote. Researchers found that lonely people can substitute what they're lacking in human relationships with a genuine friendship with God. Quote, for the socially disconnected, God may serve as a substitutive relationship that compensates for some of the purpose that human relationships would normally provide. Let's just unpack that statement. That is a statement that the researcher is drawing. That's a conclusion. And when you look at the language in there, God can serve as a substitute relationship when you're lacking human relationships. This has it completely upside down, inside out, and backwards. This is, I know I sound kind of exercised about this, but this is such a perversion of the truth that it's got me a little hot and bothered today. So I don't want you to just be excited that research, that science has, you know, like finally realized that, hey, a relationship with God's actually good for people. I don't want you to just go that far and just like celebrate, oh, there's scientific research that supports what we've known all along, which is that God actually wants to be our friend and that there's a way to a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is awesome. That is awesome. And we want to celebrate that. But we cannot celebrate the production and publication of supposedly scientific research that then in its conclusions gets the whole thing backwards. The whole thing is backwards in the conclusions drawn in this research. So let me continue here with some of the conclusions that are drawn. Chan and his team analyzed the responses of 19,775 people who were asked to describe their purpose in life, their level of loneliness, the quality of their friendships, and their religious beliefs. The researchers discovered that those who view God as their friend had added purpose to their lives. Quote, our research suggests, so here's a conclusion. When they say our research suggests, they are saying, here's the conclusion that we have drawn from what we, the information we have gathered. Our research suggests, given two people who feel equally disconnected, they're talking there from about human relationships, disconnected from other human beings, the individual who feels more connected to God will have a better sense of purpose in life. Okay, let me just pause right there and say you and I are called to one primary relationship, and that one primary relationship is with God. Every other relationship is ultimately a substitute for the relationship that we are designed to have with God. If I think that my primary relationship is with any human being at all, other than my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I have got it wrong. And somehow I need for my life to be reoriented to Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, who is the, he is the one who helps me understand myself and my God-given purpose in order that I might be in right relationship, not only with God the Father, but in right relationship with myself and in turn with other people. If we are hyper-focused on solving our loneliness problem by gathering other people and getting from them what we think we need, or as this research suggests, using God as somehow, you know, this is gonna fulfill some need that I have in my own life. Again, we've got God wrong, we've got ourselves wrong, and we've got the understanding of the solution wrong. So let's get back into the gospel and what the Bible actually says about God and who he is, and therefore who we are in relationship to him. All right, friends, that's all we've got time for here today on Connecting Faith. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com and here at myfaithradio.com. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.